worship is a word which is very current right now. Lots of people are thinking about it. It's a very popular subject these days. It's talked about a lot. And my guess is if you met many Christians and you asked them, hey, do you want to have a time of worship? The first thing that would come into their mind, the thing that they would think that you're asking them to do is to sing, right? So that's what most people think worship is today. And if you were to go out on the street and ask someone who wasn't a Christian and you ask them what is worship, they would probably say something like worship is what you do in a religious building. It's some kind of ritual or practice that you do, some kind of special thing like that. And that's actually very different from what the Bible says worship is, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. And worship is something not just that religious people do, it's something that we all do. Human beings are worshiping creatures. All of us worship. The late David Foster Wallace, he was an American writer, very popular writer, not a Christian, an atheist, and he wrote a lot for the New York Times, wrote a series of books. He said this: we're absolutely dying to give ourselves away to something. And in his famous Kenyan commencement address, anyone heard this commencement address on YouTube? Very famous speech he gave at a university. He said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. He was an atheist, didn't believe in God, but he says there's no such thing. He says there's no such thing as not worshiping. He says everybody worships. The question is, the choice we all get is what to worship. He says, you know, for some people it's Jesus Christ, for others it's Allah, it may be Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or whatever it is, we all are dying, he says, to give ourselves away to something. He says, for some of us we worship money and things, others of us we worship our body and beauty and our sexuality. Whoever you are, we all give our lives. We're dying to give our lives away to something or someone. We're constantly pouring ourselves out for either a person, a cause, an experience, something that we're seeking to achieve, some status that we are trying to attain to. The Bible says all of us are doing that, but because of our fallenness, our aversion to God, all of us, we pour ourselves out for things other than God. And the Bible calls that idolatry. Everyone worships all the time. It's the unceasing pouring out of ourselves. Worship is an English word, and literally the English word means to ascribe worth to something. And whatever you ascribe worth to, you end up pouring your life out for. It can be a person, a cause, a thing, an experience, a status you're trying to achieve. Whatever it is, you pour your life out to that which you ascribe most worth to. Worship isn't a religious thing, it's a human thing. Every single human being on the planet is worshiping, ascribing worth, highest worth, to something or someone. And the Bible says that when we worship something other than God, that's called idolatry. And the lie of Satan is from the beginning is that we can become God or we can become part of God, and that we can share the worship of God ourselves. And that is the lie. And the answer, therefore, to idolatry is not to look inward to ourselves. That is a form of idolatry. It's not to look outward to other things, but the solution is actually to look upward to God and ascribe proper worth to Him. That is what worship is. We're all worshiping creatures, but true worship, proper worship, is ascribing worth to God and living as though He is worth more than anything else, which He is, but ascribing that worth in our own lives. And so today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at one of these very, very famous passages, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, just two verses today. So hopefully I'll go a bit shorter than I usually go for, right? But these two verses, you should commit these verses to memory. I remember as a younger man, I tried to memorize a new passage from Scripture every single week, and this was one of the first verses I memorized, a very, very helpful passage to have fixed in your mind. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what worship is, we're going to look at what is the motivation for worship, what is the nature of worship, what does it look like to be worshiping, and then thirdly, what are the results of worship? What's the motivation? What's the nature? And then what's the result? So first of all, what is the motivation of worship? Why should we worship God? Why should we ascribe worth to Him above all other things? And we're told straight away, verse 1, Paul says, the Apostle Paul's writing this, and he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, did you notice what motivates the life given over in worship to God? What is it? It's the mercy of God. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, here is how I want you to worship, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What is it that motivates the Christian to offer themselves up as a living sacrifice, as a piece of worship to God? It is the mercy of God. And that is what the whole book of Romans really is all about. The Christian life begins with a vast act of the mercy of God. The content of mercy has been spelled out in the 11 chapters prior to this. And so notice, Paul starts chapter 12, therefore. In other words, in view of all that I've just taught you about the mercy of God, I want you to offer up your life as a living sacrifice, as your proper worship. Therefore, what he's referring to is the whole first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And in those 11 chapters, we've seen that at the cost of his Son, God has lifted us up out of the prison house of sin and placed us in his own presence there to remain in enjoyment of the myriad mercies he has shown us forevermore. The book of Romans begins with this statement that all of us have done what we know to be wrong. We're guilty before God. Our conscience tells us so. We are without excuse. We have known what we ought to have been and what we ought not to have done and what we should have done. And yet God, in the midst of that, knowing what we should do and yet not doing it, in the midst of that, God has continued to love us. Even when we've rebelled against Him and run away from Him, He sent His Son to identify with our sin and guilt, and on the cross to bear in His own innocent person the condemnation that we deserved. On the cross, He didn't deserve to suffer not just human rejection, but divine rejection. That's what's happening on the cross, isn't it? It's not just He was handed over to humans and they killed Him. No, God was pouring out the judgment that we deserved upon Jesus on the cross. He didn't deserve it, but He bore our condemnation so that if we run to Jesus and put our trust in Him and take refuge in Him, God justifies us, a word which means God accepts us. And He adopts us into His family. He makes us one of His children. And He puts the Holy Spirit, His own Spirit, within us. And He begins to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. You know, if a person murdered your son and was condemned to death, and you let the law take its course, that's justice. If you pled for the murderer's life to be spared, that would be mercy. But if you took the murderer and made him your son and brought him into your home, and you adopted him as your son and gave him all the love and privileges and inheritance that you would have given your own son, that would be amazing grace. And that's what we've been seeing about this morning, isn't it? Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace is what God has shown us. And then one day, this is the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, and then we come to chapter 8 of Romans, which is the most glorious and magnificent chapter that has ever been written in any book in the history of our world. It's the most remarkable chapter ever. And in that chapter, we read that God is going to go further than this. One day, God's going to regenerate the universe, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The sufferings of this broken, dying, disordered creation are not worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed. Now, all of this and much more is included in that little phrase, the mercies of God. Therefore, Paul says, gets to the 12th chapter of this amazing book, Romans, and he says, therefore, in view of all the mercy of God that he has shown to you, in dying for your sins, justifying you, accepting you, forgiving you, cleansing you, adopting you into his family, and destining you for the new heavens and new earth where everything will be put right. Therefore, you're to offer up your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's what he is saying. Now, it's very important because listen to what he's saying here. When God tells us what he expects of us, when the Bible tells us what it means to live as a Christian, it doesn't begin with an appeal, it begins with an exposition. He doesn't begin with a command, you must do this. He begins with a statement. God has done this. He has shown you enormous mercy, and therefore you are to go and be this way. The Bible tells us that that God has done something in and through Jesus Christ, and from that he makes his appeal. This is so important. You know, you open up the Ten Commandments. Most people think Christianity is about, you know, the basics of Christianity is just following the Ten Commandments. And it's partly true, and it's partly... If you open the Ten Commandments, how does the Ten Commandments begin? Does it begin with an appeal or an exposition? Does it begin with a command or a statement and story? Does it begin with you do this, or does it begin with God has done this? The first part of the Ten Commandments is not you shall have no other gods before me. It begins the Ten Commandments. How does it begin? It begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt and into this land that I've promised to give you. In other words, it begins with a statement, not a command. It begins with the statement, God has saved you. Now, this is how you should live, as the saved people of God. Our world gets that the wrong way around all the time. Every other religion gets that the wrong way around. Every other religion says, here's what you must do in order for God to save you. Christianity says, no, God has saved you. When you put your trust in Jesus, you're clinging to him for mercy, and he's shown you that mercy. And now here's the way to live. You know, the clearest illustration I can get for this is marriage. Does me buying flowers for my wife, being a good husband, washing up, you know, taking the kids to school, saying kind things, does that make me married? Of course not. What makes me married is that Liz has pledged to be my wife, for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. That promise, that covenant, that statement makes me married. Well, what does it look like now I'm married? Well, it looks like buying flowers, doing the washing up, saying kind things to her, etc., etc. That doesn't make me married, but it's the life I live now. I have been married. Romans 12, it says that. Therefore, in view of God's mercy that he has saved you, This is how you should live. You should offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. What motivates the Christian to give themselves to God in worship? It is the mercy of God. It's not fear. It's not reward. It's not shame. It's mercy. We're recipients of God's mercy, and our hearts have been turned towards Him. So we no longer look inward to ourselves. We look upward to Him. And He becomes the object which is of greatest worth in our lives. And the reasonable response to a God who has shown us worship like that is what? Offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you notice that? It says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The word there is the Greek word logikon, which simply means this is your logical worship. I mean, you don't do that. It's illogical to keep your life back and keep it to yourself when He has done so much for you. Your logical worship is to give all of yourself, ascribing all that is worthy of Him, to give everything up for Him. That is logical. Now, can I just say how counterintuitive this is? And I want to illustrate this from parenting, because parents, we don't motivate kids this way. God motivates us by reminding us of His mercy. And if you're a Christian, you want to be motivated to live for God and to give up everything for Him and to make Him the center of your life, you need to be constantly thinking about His mercy. How has He shown mercy to me? That moves us to worship Him. Parents are different. Our parents, we don't motivate our kids that way. What are the three things parents use to motivate their kids? We use fear, we use reward, and we use shame. Now, I stole this from a great little video I posted on the Vine Church parents page by Paul Tripp. You should watch it. If you just type in Paul Tripp parenting video, it might come up. But he shares these things. I'm just going to claim them as my own, though. So fear, rewards, and shame. First one's fear. Parents, what we're tempted to do in order to motivate our kids is to produce enough fear in our children that they would never think of doing that thing again. And so we scream at the bottom of the stairs, "You don't want to know what's going to happen to you unless you clean up your room and come downstairs this very minute. You will feel the wrath of Toby in a moment if you don't do what you say." Now, what am I trying to do when I do that? I'm trying to produce enough fear in my kid to alter their behavior so that maybe they will begin to change. But here's the problem. You're not altering the cause of their behavior, which is the heart. Their heart is not obedient. They're not wanting to obey. They're wanting to avoid punishment. It's very different. Fear. The second way parents try and motivate our kids is through reward. And we try to find the biggest, most beautiful reward that we can find in order to buy the behavior of the child. So here's the illustration Paul Tripp uses. He says, Billy has just this very ugly, bullying relationship with his little sister. And so dad comes up with this idea and says to him, Billy, this mountain bike that you've been looking at on that website, this mountain bike could be yours. All you have to do is just 1 month be nice to your sister and this mountain bike will be yours. Just 4 weeks, 4 short weeks, be kind to your sister and then it'll be yours. And so for 4 short weeks, he is kind to his sister. Now think about this. Why is he kind to his sister? Because he has been grieved that he is a bully. He's confessed that. He's asked for his dad's help. No, he's been kind to his sister, not because he loves his sister. He's been kind to his sister because Billy loves Billy. And 4 weeks later, after being kind to his sister for a month, dad orders the mountain bike They bring it into the garage. They assemble it together. And he jumps on that mountain bike. And 10 minutes later, he's running his sister over with his mountain bike. It doesn't work. Rewards don't change the heart. And in fact, you're actually teaching your child the perverse skill of moral economics. And he'll do a cost-benefit analysis on everything you tell him to do. Is the reward high enough in order for me to warrant this kind of behavior? And if it isn't, he'll argue and debate and negotiate because he wants the reward to be higher. Doesn't change the heart. And then there's shame. You know, you got fear, you got reward, you got shame. Another one of the tools that we use to try and motivate our kids, which doesn't actually work. I mean, it does motivate, but it doesn't change the heart. You know, shame is, I think I use shame a lot actually. You know, I say to my kids, look at how tired your mother is. You know, she has to put up with you kids all day, every, you know, she used to be happy before she had kids. Look at how upset she is. Look, she sleeps all day because she's just exhausted with the behavior of you guys. You know, you should change your behavior. Look at what you're doing to your mother. Shame. You know, shame and fear and reward. Listen, fear, manipulation of words and shame, they're the tools that most parents use to motivate our kids. And they do motivate, but they don't change the heart. And similarly, God could use the fear of judgment to motivate Christians. Occasionally, he does actually in the New Testament. But that isn't the common way he motivates. He could use rewards. He could use shame, but that isn't his common way of motivating us. His common way is mercy, which would change our hearts, that as we comprehend how rich and deep and wide his mercy to us has been, that our hearts naturally would turn away from ourselves and that we would see him in all his greatness and loveliness, and we would begin to love him again. So that we wouldn't need reward, we wouldn't need fear, that we would see him as he is and we would love him. And it'd be a joy to give of ourselves in worship of him. That's how the New Testament describes the Christian life. This joyful giving of our lives. Why? Because we are living in light of his mercy. Are you living in light of his mercy? As you go through life, do you wake up every morning, I am a recipient of mercy. He has forgiven me. He has justified me. I am accepted. He has adopted me into his family, and I am destined for heaven. I'm an heir of God. I have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. I deserve nothing but judgment and wrath and hell for eternity. But he's not treated me as I deserve. He's given me what I don't deserve, mercy. And do you walk out into your life knowing that, shaping your life and motivated and driven by that? That is the life of a Christian. Build your lives on this mercy. Sink your roots into this mercy, and a new life, a worshipful attitude will emerge from your life. That is the motivation for mercy. Secondly, and shorter, the nature of worship. What does worship actually look like? Well, look again, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your true and proper worship. What is true and proper worship? It is to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, in the first century, the normal response to receiving some good thing from God, some good providential outworking in your life, some mercy from God, the normal response would have been to go up to the temple and offer a sacrifice of thanks to God. That is the worship they would have done. And that is precisely what Paul says we are to do here. In the Old Testament, you would bring your sacrifice to God outside the holy place and hand it to the priest. And the priest would take this animal in slaughter it, place it on the altar, and burn it up as a thank offering to God. There were two kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. There were sin offerings, in which the worshiper would shed blood, because that's what our sin deserves. And God kind of provided this ritual, very gruesome, but it reminded us of the seriousness of our sin, that because we've sinned, we deserve to die. But instead of us dying, if you put forward an animal, it would die in your place. And so that was a sin offering. And Jesus is that sin offering, isn't he? All of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing toward him as the one true sin offering who stood in our place and who shed his blood so that we wouldn't be punished for our sins. And so obviously Paul isn't talking about that kind of sacrifice that we're to offering. Jesus has offered himself for our sins. We don't have to do that. But the second kind of offering in the Old Testament was the whole burnt offering, which was the offering of a valuable animal from your flock. It had to be without defect. Why? Because the animal had to be expensive. And this offering showed that all you have is to be at God's disposal. You didn't give God your leftovers. The whole burnt offering was always burnt totally, and it represented complete devotion to God. And that is what it means to offer your body as a living sacrifice. It means to offer yourself as a whole burnt offering. Every part of yourself, giving yourself to him as an offering to God in thanks for the mercy that he has shown you. Now, notice a couple of elements of this. This sacrifice is to be given. You're to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? Not your soul, not your heart, but your bodies. Very earthy, isn't it? Many people speak of having given their heart to God, and that's all very nice, but it isn't so much as what the Bible speaks about. To give your heart, to give your soul to God, it's a rather abstract idea, isn't it? And what does it mean to give your soul, your heart? I've given my heart to God. What does that look like? I mean, it's hard to pin down. You know, the Bible's not so abstract and unclear. God is calling for something much more tangible. He's saying, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Someone might think, why would God be interested in my body? I mean, it's overweight or underweight, it's wrinkled, blotchy, hairy, diseased, nervous, unattractive, or whatever it is. You know, you and I, we're concerned about what our bodies look like. God isn't concerned about that. He's concerned with the way our bodies act, not what they look like. You know, we need to tell our children that God has not designed our bodies to look a certain way, but to do certain things. He wants us to present our bodies as an offering of worship to him. God has given us feet to go places in service of others and in service of him. God has given us hands to create things, to form things, to paint, to draw, to sculpt, to cook, to clean, to write, to soothe, to caress, to lift up and strengthen others. God has given us ears to listen and mouths to speak. It's a wonderful thing to have a body with which to express our personality and communicate with one another. And God has given us eyes to see his handiwork and to see the needs of others that we might help them. And he's saying, that's the worship I want from you. I don't want you coming into a religious building and offering some kind of ritualistic, meaningless offering. No, I want you to go out and serve people, to love people. In fact, if you read the rest of Romans chapter 12, open it in your Bibles, this is the life he goes on to describe. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. These are things that you do with your body. He introduces this chapter and he says, I want you to offer your bodies as this true and proper worship. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. It means using every part of your body, your life, to make much of him, to ascribe worth to him, and to show others that he is worth more than anything in your life. So you give away your money. Why? Because he's worth more than your money. Your money is just money. It's nothing much, and so you use it in service of his kingdom, and you use it in service of the poor. Your bodies are to be given over, and notice they're to be given as a living sacrifice. It's paradoxical, isn't it? Sacrifices are placed on an altar and slaughtered. But you and I, we're to be a living sacrifice. He doesn't want us dead, unmoved, and useless. He wants us alive, using our bodies to show his worth to the world. He wants our arms and legs and tongues and eyes and ears and sexual organs working, moving in a way that shows that he is the most worthy, the worthy thing in our lives. And so the sacrifice, it's not dead. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, a living and moving sacrifice. Every act of our body is an act of worship. We worship in every direction. Our worship isn't this static, cold, lifeless thing. But we go out and we serve and we help and we encourage and we speak God's word to people and we give and we read the scriptures and we pray and we draw together. These are the things that we do to worship. And notice that this is holy and pleasing to God. Holy describes the quality of the life we pursue. Holy means simply wholly devoted. Our life is to be wholly devoted to him. And pleasing to God describes the results. This pleases him. He does love you. He even loves you when you're being a rat bag of a Christian. But he delights in the life of Christians when they offer their bodies in sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, as worship. That pleases him. The real worship of God is the offering of the body and all you do with every part of it, at every point in your life, to and for God. Real worship, it's not the offering of elaborate prayers. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to God. Do you wake up every morning and consider, I'm going out to worship today? We don't just worship in this building. You go out worship. You go out ascribing worth to God. If he's the object of greatest worth in your life, you'll talk about him. You'll give to enable others to know him. You'll read his word because you want to get to know him. You'll serve others because your comfort, your time is no longer the thing of highest worth in your life. He is. And so you're moved to serve others. And you're freed from the preoccupation of just living for yourself. And you draw together as God's family looking. That's how we worship God, our bodies. The nature of worship is that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Thirdly and finally, what is the outcome of this worship? Well, that's verse 2. The outcome of this worship is, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There's a massive contrast here, isn't there? There is the pattern of this world with all its fashions and values, which are superficial and always changing. And then there is the pattern of the will of God, which is profound and unchangeable. These are the two options before us daily. And note, the world seeks to conform us to its pattern of way of thinking. What is the world's pattern of way of thinking? God isn't the object of greatest worth. Your career is, your relationship with, your holiday is, your comfort, your security, your house is the thing of greatest worth in your life. And you and I, our world, it screams at us and is shaping us and molding us and pressing upon us to value the things of this world rather than to value the things of eternity. And so the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind needs to be renewed. Why? Because the natural default state of our mind is not to look up, but to look in and kind of downward. And we ascribe worth to lesser things. And we need our minds renewed by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit so that we would see what is of greatest worth in the world. It's Him. It's not money, it's not career, it's not even relationships, it's not even children. I love my children. They are probably the closest thing. They are probably the closest thing I have to an idol in my life. But I mustn't. I mustn't just look downward. I must look upward. He is the greatest thing of value in the universe. I need my mind constantly renewed. God presses His claims upon us by revealing His will to us through His Word. And He impresses it upon our hearts by His Spirit. And each of us have to choose between the way of the world and conforming to it and the will of God. The world says, get and grab what you can and live for yourself. God says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The world says, give and give as good as you get. Return good for good and evil for evil, tit for tat. But God says, don't repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. The world says sex is for fun, it's enjoyment without commitment. God says sex is for love, it's enjoyment within commitment. The world says go for the top and the end justifies the means. God says whoever wants to be first among you must be the servant of all. The world says greatness is measured by achievement. God says greatness is measured by service. The world says you're number one, so live for yourself and look out for yourself. Nobody else is going to if you don't. God says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will look after you. The world says, stand up for yourself, fight for your rights. And God says, blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I could go on point after point. The world's way of doing things and God's way of doing things, very, very difficult, very, very different. There's no possibility of reaching a compromise. If you're a Christian, you've made a break with the world. We live in the world, but we're not of it. We don't share its values. The world belongs to the kingdom of the ruler of the air, the ruler of the principalities and powers, that is Satan. He is the ruler of the world. And we've separated and distanced ourselves from him. And we've made a break with the world. We love the world. We serve the world. We see good for the world. But we no longer belong to the world. Our citizenship is not of this world. It is of heaven. And if you're a Christian, you need to make that break, don't you? We need to stop valuing the things of. We need to stop listening to the opinion pieces of this world. And we need to open the scriptures and ask God to renew our minds by his Spirit as we look into the Word of God so that we would be transformed and not conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, I'll bring this to a conclusion. And very briefly, let me just go back through this in five steps. Five things that we must do very quickly. Firstly, thank God for his mercies. Read the Bible that tells the story of the mercy of God and celebrate that. Remember his mercy. Fill your mind with it and thank him for it. Secondly, offer your bodies to God in response to his mercy. Not your heart only, not your mind only, not your life in some mystical sense, but your hands, your eyes, your feet. How are they going to show the world that God is the most precious thing in your life? That is how you worship Him. Offer your bodies to God in response to His mercy. Thirdly, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You live in the world, but you're not to be conformed to the world. Read the newspapers, watch shows, listen to music, but be aware that it's dangerous to do so. Subtly and insidiously, the world will infiltrate your life and squeeze you into its mold. You need to think critically about all the ways of the world, all the opinions, all the things you watch and read. Perhaps the next time you watch a Netflix series, sit down with some friends and analyze the kind of life that show is saying you should live and see if it squares with Scripture. Fourthly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Read Scriptures and ask the Spirit to change you. And fifthly, remember that God's will is that you would discover in His Word what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's how this verse ends. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. God isn't an ogre who wants to rob us of everything good in life and everything that makes life worth living. No, the very opposite is the case. Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and have life to the full." God's will is not a burden, it's a pleasure. God's will is not alien to our personality. It fits us perfectly. And can I share from my own experience that the more and more I've given myself to do the will of God, even when it seems hard, I discover the goodness, the pleasure, and the perfection of doing God's will. To rebel against the will of God is to rebel against your own welfare, whereas to do the will of God is to find perfect freedom. The great paradox of life is that obedience is the life of freedom. Let me finish with a very quick story, which I heard from a preacher a long time ago. This preacher, he shared about dogs. I've shared with you this before. And I love it. Anyway, he shared this. You know, some dogs, he said, some dogs are like terrorists. They're laws unto themselves, roaming garbage bins, biting people and mounting any dog it sees. And this preacher asked the question, is that a happy dog? No. And then he said, other dogs are chained to the post. They want to get away, but they can't. Are they a happy dog? No. And then he said, there are other dogs who walk by the side of their master. They have no need for a leash because they don't want to go anywhere their master isn't, because they love their master and they obey their master. Is that a happy dog? Yes. What is it that will make a happy Christian? A happy Christian is not someone who's chained to a post or free to do whatever he wants to do. A happy Christian is someone who offers their body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as their true and logical worship. Why? Because they know the mercy of God. They're living their life in view of His mercy. They trust Him. They love Him. And so their obedience to Him is not this constraining thing. It is a joyful thing. The great paradox of Christianity is that obedience is perfect freedom. Our world cannot understand that, but to those of us who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have understood His immense mercy towards us, obedience is perfect freedom. We offer our bodies as a living, not a dead, a living sacrifice, our eyes, our hands, our feet, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is our true and proper worship. As we look up, everything else flows from that. And over the next coming weeks, we're going to see that our worship, it begins with a looking up, but our worship flows out and downward and inward as we worship God in a variety of ways. That is what it means to worship God in every direction. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that our natural tendency is to look inward and downward, to make idols of small things rather than to worship you, the true God, the one who made us and redeemed us. Father, you are the object of greatest worth in the universe. We're constantly tempted to doubt that. And we're always making smaller things the objects of worth in our lives. And we're giving ourselves and our bodies over in worship of them. We pray that we would make a break from that kind of life, that we would turn away from living for smaller things, pouring our lives out for other things, that we might offer our bodies as an alive sacrifice, eyes, hands, feet, serving others and making much of you. Father, we pray that this would be a joyful attitude that would flow from living in light of your mercy. Keep before us, moment by moment, day by day, the mercies of God. And as we stand and sing in this moment, remind us of your great mercy to us. May the music and the words come together in a way that moves us as we comprehend your mercy, so that we would leave here acting as though you are the object of greatest worth in our lives, so that we would offer ourselves to you. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be pressed in and conformed to the pattern of this world. Keep us thinking critically about the way the world tries to impose its values on us, and may our minds be renewed, transformed, so that our lives would be transformed. And we pray this so that Jesus would get the glory and that we would be happy and holy people. Amen.